Isaiah chapter 5 then together. And the reason I say that we may take a little extra time on this section is because in a certain way I want to chase a little bit of a rabbit here. In chapter 5, verse 1, let me sing. There's an interesting thing for a prophet to begin with, huh? Let me sing a song. One of the dimensions of prophetic ministry that we come across is music and song. And I wanted to say a few things this morning about prophecy and music. Let me sing for my beloved my love song concerning his vineyard. And then we find out who the beloved is. My beloved had a vineyard on a very fertile hill. He dug it and cleared it of stones and planted it with choice vines. He built a watchtower in the midst of it. He hewed out a wine vat in it. He looked for it to yield grapes, but it yielded wild grapes. Or the Hebrew can be translated stink fruit. That's a wonderful... none of the English translations do it that way, but stink fruit, I think, is a wonderful... wonderful. That's literally what it says. And now, O inhabitants of Jerusalem and men of Judah, judge between me and my vineyard. The voice is changing now. What more was there to do for my vineyard that I have not done in it? When I looked for it to yield grapes, why did it yield wild grapes? Now I will tell you what I will do to my vineyard. I will remove its hedge and it will be devoured. I will break down its wall and it will be trampled down. I will make it a waste. It shall not be pruned or hoed, and briars and thorns shall grow up, and I will command the clouds that they rain no rain upon it. For the vineyard of the Lord of hosts is the house of Israel, and the men of Judah are his pleasant planting. And he looked for justice, but behold, bloodshed for righteousness. But behold, an outcry. What passage in the Gospels might remind us of the Lord looking for fruit but finding none? Anybody?
The fig tree.
The Lord comes and he's looking for fruit, but of course, what does he find? Only leaves. That's it. There is this idea of God coming to inspect his people because he's worked among them and he's looking for something, but he doesn't find it. Now, of course, what does Jesus do with that fig tree? He curses it and it withers from the roots up. There are a variety of agricultural emblems and horticultural metaphors which are employed right the way through the Bible. And the vine, like the fig tree, is one of the most important ones you can come across. We'll take a little bit of a look at sort of vine or vineyard theology here a little bit this morning, too. But I want us to just note some of the form that's going on here. First of all, Isaiah the prophet says he wants to sing a song for his beloved, my love song concerning his vineyard. My beloved had a vineyard on a very fertile hill. So this is Isaiah saying, I'm going to sing a song, and it's for my beloved. Who is Isaiah's beloved? That's God. That's Yahweh. He is the prophet's beloved. He is the one who Isaiah's heart is enraptured by. He is in love with the Lord. And so he brings a song that is on behalf of the Lord. Now, when a prophet was speaking, you wouldn't think it odd if a prophet said words like, thus says the Lord, I would say unto you. And he would begin to use that kind of language, that sort of first-person language. So what happens is, as the song is initiated, there's a change. In the first part of this passage, he is speaking, Isaiah, and saying, my beloved had a vineyard on a very fertile hill. He dug it and cleaned it of stones and planted it with choice vines. He built a watchtower in the midst of it and hewed out a wine vat in it, and he looked for it to yield grapes, but it yielded wild grapes. That's kind of the summation. He's saying, this is what happened. And now, O inhabitant of Jerusalem and men of Judah, and here, watch the change of voice. Judge between me and what? My vineyard. Now who's talking? Now it's the Lord talking through Isaiah. So the first part is Isaiah speaking. I'm going to sing this song. Here's what it's about. And then the Lord begins to pick things up and speak directly. And through the end of verse 6. So we come into, you're constantly hearing words like, I looked for it to yield grapes. Or in verse 5, I'll tell you what I will do. And then in verse 7, we have an interpretation of the song. This is back to Isaiah. For the vineyard of the Lord of hosts is the house of Israel and the men of Judah, and so on. So then it's back to Isaiah. So I just want to mention that form at the outset so you can kind of follow along with the voice of what's taking place here. Now, I don't know if you've ever thought much about music being the way that prophets ministered, but it is a very, very important form. If, for instance, I asked you, what's the longest book of prophecy in the whole Bible? What might your answer be? We might think of Isaiah, of course, because it's quite long. Psalms, that's right. Why are the Psalms a book of prophecy? How do we know that? It's the longest book in the Bible. And why would we say it's a book of prophecy? Sorry, go ahead, George. That's what we have. Numerous messianic psalms, don't we? We have Psalm 16 about the resurrection, and 22 about the cross, and 110 about the Lord sitting at my right hand. The Lord said to my Lord, sit at my right hand until I make your enemies a footstool for your feet. And we could go on and on like that. Various psalms that are prophetic. But of course, when these prophecies are being given, in what form, of course, are they being given? They're songs. Well, for instance, let's look at just a couple of passages just to show us how important this form is. We mentioned Psalms. So could somebody, I'm just going to pass out a couple of verses here. Acts 2, 25 to 31. Who could take that? Somebody just, Carol, thanks. Acts 2, 25 to 31. 1 Chronicles 25, 1 to 4. Don't be too scared. I don't think there's too many big hairy names in it. 1 Chronicles 25, 1 to 4. Anybody? Thanks, Vicky. Great. 1 Corinthians 14, verses 6 through 9. Great, thanks. And then 2 Kings, chapter 3, verses 13 through 16. 2 Kings 3. Oh, good. Thank you, Paula. Okay, great. Okay, well, let's just listen to a few of these passages. First one's the Acts 2 passage, right?
25.
Acts 2, 25 to 31. This is Peter on the day of Pentecost. He's explaining Pentecost.
Where David says concerning him, I saw the Lord always before me, for he is at my right hand, and I am not shaken. Therefore my heart was glad and my tongue rejoiced. My flesh also will dwell in hope, for you will not abandon my soul to Hades, or let your Holy One see corruption. You have made known to me the paths of life. You will make me full of gladness with your presence. Brothers, I may say to you with confidence about the patriarch David, that he both died and was buried, and his tomb is with us to this day. Being therefore a prophet, and knowing that God had sworn with an oath to him, that he would set one of his descendants on his throne, he foresaw and spoke about the resurrection of the Christ, that he was not abandoned to Hades, nor did his flesh see corruption.
Great. Now you see, if I said to you, what office did David hold? What would your answer be? Our first response would be that David was what? He was king. But what is Peter calling?
A prophet.
And he says, and so David, because he was a prophet, looked ahead and spoke of the resurrection of Christ. But how did David look ahead and speak of the resurrection of Christ? In a song. He got out his lyre, strummed it, and did something like, the Lord has shown me the paths of life. See that phrase, path of life? You might be thinking about how to live well. But Peter says the phrase, path of life, has to do with what? The resurrection. The way that Jesus ascended up out of destruction. Thou wilt not allow thy Holy One to undergo decay. So that was David's song. All right? So that's Acts 25. What was the next, Acts 2, 25 to 31. So David's a prophet, and he prophesies through music. And then the next one was, which one?
First Chronicles.
Oh, yeah, okay. First Chronicles 25, 1 to 4.
David and the chiefs of the service also set apart for the service the sons of Asaph, and of Heman, and of Jeduthun, who prophesy with lyres, with harps, and with cymbals. The list of those who did the work and of their duties was, of the sons of Asaph, Zachar, Joseph, Nethaniah, and Asherala, sons of Asaph under the direction of Asaph, who prophesied under the direction of the king. Of Jeduthun, the sons of Jeduthun, Gedaliah, Zeri, Jeshiah, Shimei, Hashabai, Baya, Mattathiah, six, under the direction of their father Jeduthun, who prophesied with the lyre in thanksgiving and praise to the Lord. Of Heman, the sons of Heman,
Ukiah, Mattaniah, Uzziel, Shebuel, and Jeremoth, Hananiah, Hanani, Eliathai, Gadalata, Ramamti, Ezer. This is such a challenge.
Well, you're doing so good, too.
Malathai, Hopir, and Mahazio.
Thank you.
Again, when you say it doesn't have many.
It's not that hard. Does anybody have the interpretation of the tongue that Vicky just wrote? No, that was great. It was great. Now, see, what's interesting there is it talks, and see, and that's the part of the Bible that we always skip, don't we? We just go, oh, great, it's one of those phone book chapters. Okay, ah, oh, great. Okay, I got it. All right. But in fact, what does it say that they were doing with their instruments? Prophesying. Now, how do you prophesy with a musical instrument? Why? What does that mean, you see? How does music communicate God's truth? That's an interesting thought. But that's the way in the Old Testament under the Davidic liturgical revolution. Because remember, and we taught on some of this about a year ago on Sunday morning, when Moses established his tabernacle, how much music was there? There wasn't any. There was no music. What David did is he brought music into the house of God. It's only with David that we begin to discover choirs and instrumental music associated with congregational worship. And that's why in the New Testament, when it talks about what God's doing in bringing forth the church, it calls it the restoration of David's tabernacle. Not the restoration of Moses' tabernacle. David's tabernacle. Because that involves music and song. And so music has a prophetic dimension to it. That's a very interesting thought. Instrumental music has a prophetic dimension to it. How many of you have ever listened to a piece, no words, but you've listened to a piece and been stirred or affected by it? Sure. Italian opera. Okay. You know, well, now that's got words, but maybe you didn't understand them. Oh, okay. You just heard, you heard Nessun Dorma and went, oh, okay, I'm ready. That's it. Yeah, okay. Just the music. Okay. So music, what I wanted you to note about just at the outset is that music has the capacity to communicate on its own. It has a communicative ability. And that's why music is, first of all, so important in our lives. We just, whether you're Christian or not a Christian, we're very aware of the power of music. And also, of course, now, as a Christian, being aware of the power of music, its prophetic dimension, how careful should one be about what music one listens to? Jesus said in Mark 4, take heed what you listen to. Our ears are gates of the soul, just like our eyes are. And so music communicates particular messages and so on. Now, you pick up on this, of course, in Israel's doctrine of the trumpets. Who's got 1 Corinthians 14? Yeah, thanks, Ron.
Bring you some revelation or knowledge or prophecy or word of instruction. Even in the case of lifeless things that make sounds such as the flute or harp, how will anyone know what tune is being played unless there is a distinction in the notes? Again, if the trumpet does not sound a clear call, who will get ready for the battle? What is with you? Unless you speak intelligible words with your tongue, how will anyone know what you are saying? You will just be speaking into the air.
Very interesting. See, here's a section, 1 Corinthians 14, it's all about what spiritual gifts in particular? Prophecy and tongues. And tongues are a form of prophetic speech in Acts chapter 2. Okay, so when Paul gets to talking about these two spiritual gifts, what does he immediately start comparing them to? Musical instruments. It's very interesting. See, actually, when you even make a sound with your voice, whether it's speaking or singing, what's the air passing through? Vocal chords, all right? No, you're a stringed instrument, and so as you are a wind instrument. God made you as a wind instrument, all right? So it's very interesting. So Paul starts talking about these various instruments, and he says, unless the trumpet makes what? A clear call, then people don't know how to respond. Now, what's he referring back to? He's referring to Numbers 10, where Israel was given certain trumpet blasts to call them to worship, call them to assembly, call them to battle. And so there's different trumpet calls, and those of you who may have been in the military or have relatives in the military would know that there are various signals even to this day, whether it's reveille or taps, that signal certain aspects of the day or what's taking place. So when that proper note is sounded, then people can respond appropriately. So there's always this association between the instrument, music, and the prophetic word. Another passage I'll just point out to you is in Habakkuk chapter 3. And again, this is another song passage. In chapter 3, verse 1, a prayer of Habakkuk the prophet according to the Shigayonoth. And you go, what? And then you go down a few verses, and after the first three verses in Habakkuk 3, there's a little word out in the text that says Selah. Or Selah. What's a Selah or a Selah? It's a musical interlude. So in fact, the whole of Habakkuk chapter 3 is a what? It's a song. It's a prophecy in the form of a song, and there are various musical interludes throughout the whole chapter where you stop and see what's happening with the instruments. Okay, you've listened to the song, you've listened to the words, and so what do you do during a Selah? Selah means a musical interlude. It also means stop and think. Or ponder. Muse. Okay? In fact, our word music, okay, comes from what? Okay, the root is a muse. What's a muse? In mythology. Yeah, it's an inspiring spirit, okay, that brings words and songs and so on. Without getting into whether or not there are such creatures there in Greek mythology. But what I want to point out to you is that this word is also used in a verb form, and it means to think or to ponder. Okay? The psalmist says, I think it's in Psalm 39, while I was musing, the fire burned. Talking about keeping his mouth shut and just thinking, just pondering. And so, of course, if you take an ah prefix and put it there, what does that word become? Amuse. What does it mean to have amusement? To not think. Yeah, that's what an amusement park is. It's a place you go to stop thinking. That's what amusements are. You don't want to think anymore, so you go to be amused. All right? That's why our whole culture, which is so enraptured with entertainment and laughter and so on, and even judges preaching on that basis, is you know, killing itself. Because it's ceased to be thoughtful, to ponder, to think, and to understand beauty and aesthetic quality, because that has to do with music as well. 2 Kings 3, 13 through 16. Who's got the same? Thanks. Thanks, Paula.
Elisha said to the king of Israel, what do we have to do with each other? Go to the prophets of your father and the prophets of your mother. No, the king of Israel answered, because it was the Lord who called us, three kings, to Elisha said, as surely as the Lord Almighty lives, whom I serve, if I did not have respect for the presence of Jehoshaphat, king of Judah, I would not look at you or even notice you. But now bring me a harpist. While the harpist is...
Yeah, keep playing. Yeah, keep going.
While the harpist is playing, the hand of the Lord came upon Elisha, and he said, this is what the Lord says. Make this valley full of ditches. For this is what the Lord says. You will see neither wind nor rain in this valley will be.
That's good. The Ditch Diggers Revival. It's a great sermon. Go and dig ditches. Elisha's in front of these kings. And one of them's king of Israel, who's wicked. The other one's Jehoshaphat, who's a good king, king of Judah. And he says, you know, I wouldn't even look at you, he says to the king of Israel. But Jehoshaphat's here and I respect him. And they want him to prophesy about going out into this battle. And he says, well, you want me to prophesy, huh? Okay. Bring me something. What's he ask for? A harpist. Yeah, he asks for Thea Hansen, yes, to come and play. Ask for Thea. And it says that while that harpist began to play, what happened? The hand of the Lord came upon him and he began to prophesy. That's very interesting, isn't it, that he asked for a musical instrument And then as the music is playing, God's hand comes upon him. Now, that should tell us something about how God ministers to us with music. So here's what happens. Often we think music is kind of entertainment. I've even had people say to me, oh, I just come for the sermon because the rest of it's just warm up for the main event. I've heard that kind of stuff over the years in a variety of different settings. Well, that's dumb. If you said that, you know, be absolved or something. But you know, don't you understand? And I know none of you have ever even had that thought occur to you. But the because you're way too sanctified. But the music dimension of a church is not there as a kind of warm up. Kind of okay, let's get our bodies moving and, you know, so we don't fall asleep, you know, during the sermon, you know. It's God's voice is heard in the music, and God's power comes upon his people prophetically in the music. When the instruments are being played, when the people are beginning to sing. All of this is part of God's spirit and blessing coming upon his people. Let's all turn over to Psalm 95, just as a case in point on this. And I want you just to watch a progression that happens. And I want you to think about this, kind of hold this in your heart for any particular Sunday morning that you may be in a church anywhere you are. So Psalm 95 starts with a call to worship. Oh, come, let us, what? Sing to the Lord, and let us make a joyful noise to the rock of our salvation. Let us come into his presence with thanksgiving. So it's about coming into God's presence, and when we come into God's presence, we come into it with song. That is harmonizing us with what's going on in his presence all the time. You see, is it just an oddity, or should it strike us as important that one of the things that is constantly going on in heaven is what?
Singing.
See, it's very important for us to understand that music finds its origin in heaven, at God's throne room. That's where music originates. Just as all aspects of the created order find their origin there. Well, let us make a joyful noise to him with songs of praise. And then the praise begins. The Lord is great, a great king above all gods. And in his hand are the depths of the earth, and so on. Then verse 6, come, let us worship and bow down, and let us kneel before the Lord our Maker. For he is our God, and so on. And then look at the last line of verse 7. Look what happens right in the middle of the psalm as we're singing and praising and thanking. Today, what? If you hear his voice. See, today, if you hear his voice, don't harden your heart. See, as we come to worship, we come into his presence with thanksgiving. We begin to sing his praise and adore him and give him glory. Then that is bringing us to the place where we will have our ears tuned to do what? Hear God speak to us. You go, oh, you mean I'm going to have an inner voice, you know, lightning bolts or something like that? Well, no, not at all. But don't you, Jesus said to the Sadducees in Matthew 21, have you never read that which was spoken to you by God? When you have the Bible, it's God speaking to you. So we sing and we worship and we praise God, and then we're seated, and then somebody stands up and goes, the Old Testament lesson is, and you go, yeah, okay. And draw or something. I don't know. I mean, or do we go, I better listen because I've been praising and thanking God. Now I have the opportunity to do what? Hear his voice. See, now that's God's voice now speaking to us. And the gospel lesson is, and the epistle lesson is, now what's happening in the worship? See, God is speaking. He's speaking. He doesn't speak just in the sermon. He speaks by his word in the middle of that. What about some of the things that we sing, even in the service? Create in me a clean heart, O God. Right? Just before we confess our sins. What is that? That's Psalm 51. Right? And renew a right spirit within me. Cast me not away from thy presence. Take not thy Holy Spirit from me. And so on. Psalm 51. We're singing God's word. And so it's important for us that we let God's voice be heard in all of our music, whether it's instrumental or vocal. The choir, don't go, oh, the choir. Oh, well, they're just good. I can never be in a choir. No, it's music. It's music. So what should you be doing? Listening for God's voice. God's voice to you in the song. God's voice to you in the music. That's what we're looking for. And that's why music in the church must never be reduced to entertainment or performance, because it is far from either of those things. It is prophetic. Now, all of this has to do with, and we'll see numerous instances of this, of God's spirit or power coming upon his people. Lots of instances of this. In Numbers, the people of Israel come to a dry place, and the Lord opens up water for them. And then they sing a song about how good God has been to them in giving them water in the desert. And the song becomes a word of instruction for them for the rest of their lives. And Moses says, sing this song, spring up, O well. And then he tells them how the well springs up. Okay, listen to the words, sing to it. Sing to it. Sing what? Do what to the well? Sing to it. Now, why did you guys sing a song here today when you started? Was it because you were, you know, you feel sorry for George Ann and she's got a gift and you want her to be able to use it and couldn't, I mean, what else? I mean, was that it? You made them do it, see? Why would Christians sing? Do you know that most other religions, many, many pagan religions, don't have any of the same kind of approach to music as the Judeo-Christian tradition? It's very different. Okay? Why did you sing to start? Well, it kind of gets everybody's attention and gets them all focused and stuff like that. No. Because here's what's happened. Jesus said to a woman at a well, if you drink from the water that I give you, it will do something. It will become in you a what? Do you remember? A well. She's at a well. He says, you drink this, you will have a well where? Inside you. How does the water come up out of the well of life that the Lord's put inside of you? What did Moses tell the people of Israel to do with their well? Sing to it. What happens when you begin to sing praises to God? Have you ever noticed what happens to your soul? Okay, see, you're really, really depressed. You're really, really down. Everything's bad, okay? And so what do you do? Well, you got a choice. I mean, you're sitting there in a house, you go, oh, you know, I could put on Billy Joel, or I could, Van Halen. Well, Van Halen probably doesn't occur to most of you. And, or, okay, yeah, great. I get out my hymn CD and plunk it on, or the Psalms or something. And you begin to sing songs of praise. Maybe all you're doing is singing little simple children's praise songs. And what happens to your soul? What happens to the well inside of you? Springs up. Spring up. That's Numbers 21. We even had a little song we used to sing with the kids, Spring Up, O Well. Y'all remember that? Spring up, O well, within my soul. Spring up, O well, and make me whole. It was kind of fun. We had all kinds of hand motions with it, and it was very silly. But it worked. Now you say, well, that sounds like it's self sort of edifying. Yeah. Yeah. Because we get beat up all the time, and so it would be nice to realize that God's given us this remarkable gift of song, and by it, it stirs the well, it stirs the waters within us, and they spring up. Now, the same thing happens in church. You're down, you're dragging. Come on into church, you know, you've been wrestling with the kids. You will have a good time. And, I mean, I grew up and went to church, too. I was a kid. You know, we yelled at each other all the way to church. Then we get out of the car. Hi, Pastor. You know, praise God. Praise God. Jesus is good. You know, my mom looked at me like, I'll kill you. I'll kill you. As soon as the sermon. If you move, I'll kill you. And so, you know. But what happens as you begin to sing together? Right? Everything changes. Or as a choir, you hear the choir call you to worship and so on. All that happens. Susanna. Ah.
So,
Well, sorry?
There's nothing new under the sun.
Yeah.
I know.
You have time for this? Well, sure, we can pursue that. Here's the thing. There's sanctuary. You have to teach them that there's sanctuary music. Okay? There's different kinds of music. So just tell them, I appreciate when you, you have to develop a palate for this. Okay? You have an immature palate. And you can just be really condescending at this point. And just tell them, you know, look, I realize, you know, it just, you know, because you just want to do little kid stuff and teeny bopper stuff. I mean, I get it. I understand it. You think indelible grace is, you know, what, you know.
So just keep pursuing that line of thinking.
Yeah, and there's, yeah, that's right. And there's nothing wrong, of course, with the other kind of music in other kinds of settings.
Right.
And just tell them, but you have to understand that's not what we're there for. And we're not there to entertain you, and we don't really care if you do feel good or not. And, but later in life, we promise you that you will have cultivated the palate for this kind of music in this kind of setting. But don't discourage the other kinds of music, you know, in other kinds of settings.
Just trust that as they
mature, it will come. It will get down in them. And then when they're older, all those words will come back to them. And that will have a far greater meaning to them. And that I can promise you, because I went on that same journey. There are very, very few hymns when I was a little kid that I liked. Just a couple. Yeah, Holy, 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 and A Mighty Fortress. But if those weren't on the list, I was kind of like, nah. And we sang them badly, too. You know, really dirge-level stuff, you know. We had one which we have the tune we sing, Oh, the Deep, Deep Love of Jesus, which is a great tune in many ways, but boy, if you sing that too slow, holy cow! And oh my gosh, if I'm 7-8 years old, and you're like, I had literally in my mind whenever that tune started, it was like a Russian Cossack funeral. That's all I could get in my mind. I mean, it was just desperate. And we didn't sing, Oh, the Deep, Deep Love of Jesus, by the way, to that either. It was another hymn. It was called Once to Every Man and Nation. And it was so bad, I can't forget it. Okay? Once to every man and nation comes the moment to decide something, something, something for the good or evil side. And I'm like, well, I'm deciding. I'm not saying this. You know? So. Oh, yeah. Well, I mean, as much as you can. Oh, it is hard, yeah. But you have to say, what are you listening to? Tell me the words.
I know, I tell you that all the time.
That's good.
They go, well, I can't understand it.
Yeah. Oh, yeah, they can. Sure they can. Yeah, no, I don't buy that. No, they can understand it. But that's you have to understand that music has the capacity to inscribe words on the soul. That's what it's there for. Yeah. They will remember for life. It will keep coming back up. That's like I said last week, I still remember Psalm 92 from If I Was a Rich Man, you know, that tune, you know. It is good to give thanks to the Lord and to sing praises to thy name, O Most High. You know, so you can just go with it. It's a lot of fun, but we won't do that this Sunday. But it will get it down in their souls, and it's very important then that you're very careful about what words they listen to. But yeah, just keep going with it. Yeah.
Mm-hmm. And we'll sing those in the car. And we'll just sing them and sing them and sing them in the car. Like if we're on road trips or if we're all driving together, which is like almost never. And they will turn sing them. And then the place for, I think, for like, Oh, the Deep, Deep Love of Jesus, it's been, and this might be different with boys, but like sometimes their favorite thing in the world is for me to sit by their bed as they're about to go to sleep and mm-hmm. sing hymns to them.
Mm-hmm.
And that's
but what you're doing, that's right, because it's different stages of life, and that's good. Yeah, that's all good stuff. Sure, be still my soul. The Lord is on my side. Good. Okay, well, let's look at a couple of other things in this regard. I just do remember the thing of singing to the well. God has put a well inside every one of you. And when you are often at your worst, He will bring songs to you. Whether they're hymns or choruses or something like that. And they will spring up in you. Go ahead and sing them. Just sing them. keep good Christian music around you. It's a great gift that God has given to His people. Yeah.
When the rubber hits the road of life,
yeah,
these hymns come back to us. Our family has been so in hitting the road, and when we even my year old son can hear that hymn, you know, over 4,000 tongues to sing, and then the last verse with his grandmother now, lame, oh leap ye lame for joy, they will come.
Mm-hmm.
And if you talk about hymns and how they are, there it's not ooh ain't angelic music from
right.
the Fireloft. It's
It's real life.
In the depths of paralyzation.
Right. Yeah. That's right.
You talk about hymns because, I mean, you can be taught by them.
You sure can.
And even my mother-in-law, who might not have been able to recall a scripture
mm-hmm.
in her, you know, all of the ICU delusional medication, she and I were talking about, she's like, Brenda, I felt like I was in a tower. And I was like, oh, Mom. The name of the Lord is a strong tower. The righteous run to it and are safe.
Mm-hmm.
You know, we sang a song about that.
That's right.
And we might not have been able to go, oh, Psalm, blah, blah, blah. It was...
But you knew the word. You had it.
We knew the song, and through her just drug voice, the name of the Lord
is a strong tower. You got it.
So, when life comes to all of its nitty gritty, I think the words that the church...
Yeah, I was going to say, the boys don't realize it right now,
right.
But as they go through life, they will encounter many things in life which only those hymns can speak to. One of my problems with so-called contemporary, you know, pop Christian music, it's not actually contemporary, it's pop. One of my problems with it is it doesn't speak to the totality of life, like Brenna's reminding us. It just doesn't. It's very always happy, always up, but life is not like that, is it? And so it doesn't have any content to help us through things like, I mean, can you think of a contemporary worship course written in the last 20 years that has anything to do with death? With dying? No. And I mean, people just, oh, we don't want to sing about dying. I mean, you know, no one think about that. So what happens in these poor churches when they do have somebody who dies? What do they have to go do? They have to go find stuff in hymnals. Because they don't have any songs for it. Because they want to pretend like it doesn't happen. Okay? I mean, it's just silly. But that's really the way it is. I went through a corpus of work, body of work, 10 years of contemporary Christian songs that had been published, and from Vineyard Music and a bunch of other different ones, Hosanna Music and so on. And I said, and out of 10 years, I found 10 years of music, 2 songs that mentioned the cross. 2. Okay? And the subject of every one of these songs is inevitably me. Okay? So, I will sing unto the Lord. I will sing to Him a new song. Hallelujah, hallelujah, hallelujah. I will sing to Him a new song. What's the subject of the song? I. Okay, well, do it. You know? Okay, you're going to sing to the Lord a new song. Please do so. You know? Anyway, so, now, Paul and Silas, beaten with rods in the bottom of a prison, Acts 16. Come over to Macedonia and help us. They go over, they preach. They end up in this pit. What do? Down there in the pit. And it says they sang hymns of praise to God. And then what happened? Earthquake. It's on tape, I can't help it. One of my favorite churches that I got to preach in occasionally was the 9th Street Tabernacle Baptist Church. Now, you know with a name like that what kind of church that was. Okay? And I'll tell you what kind of church it was. It was deafening. That's what kind of church it was. But I was the only white guy I was the first white guy that ever got to preach there. I wasn't the only one after a while, but I was the first guy ever. And they used to kid me that I was a black guy in a white suit. And, cause I'd get kind of wound up. But James Turner, Brother James Turner was the pastor of that church. And I was there one Sunday night when he preached on Acts 16 and he got going on it, you know. And, wow, you know, Paul and Silas singing hymns of praise to God. And the Lord started tapping his foot. And when he started tapping his foot, the jail shook. It was great, man. Let me tell you something. The full front row came up. When he said, the Lord started tapping his foot, everybody's, that's right, that's right. You know, and it got shaky in there, I'll tell you that. Anyway, so we need to understand that in the Bible, the release of God's power and blessing is associated, the release of His Word, with music and singing and praise. So blessing is associated with it. So Isaiah, like other prophets, sings. And what he sings about is a vineyard. Now I want to do just a couple of brief things here on this vineyard theology. And then we'll, of course, next week have to turn to the actual song and break it down a little bit. But let's look at a couple of places. Let's go to Psalm 80 on the theology of the vine. Because God says this is a song of Israel, of my vineyard. And I want us to understand this, because he's going to be talking about the judgment on the vineyard. And we might think, well, that's going to be the end of the matter. But in Psalm 80, we find this inscription, to the choir master, according to the lilies. What's that? Anybody know? That's a tune. There was a well-known tune of the day called The Lilies. So that's how you sang Psalm 80. And it's a testimony. It's of Asaph, a psalm. Give ear, O shepherd of Israel, you who lead Joseph like a flock, you who are enthroned above the cherubim, shine forth. And then verse 3, restore us, O God, let your face shine that we may be saved. So this is a prayer for what? For Israel to be what? Verse 3, restored, which means that they've gone through brokenness. Okay, and then he says, you know, Lord, you're angry with us, verse 4. And then in verse 5, you fed us with tears. And then in verse 6, you've made us an object of contention and our enemies are laughing at us. And so then repeats the chorus, restore us, O God of hosts. Let your face shine so that we may be saved. Then the psalm recounts Israel's history. You brought a vine out of Egypt. You drove out the nations and planted it. You cleared the ground for it. It took deep root and filled the land. So Israel coming out of Egypt and being planted in the promised land is compared to God planting a what? A vine. Okay, a vine comes out of Egypt and God plants it over here in this new soil. The mountains were covered with its shade. How big is this vine? Huge vine. It covers mountains. Okay? It's massive. It's the mighty cedars with its branches. It sent out its branches to the sea and its shoots to the river. That's how much water was needed for the irrigation of this vine, this vineyard. Why then have you broken down its walls? So that all who pass along the way pluck its fruit. The boar from the forest ravages it, and all that move in the field feed on it. So the wall that protects the vineyard has been broken down, and now all the enemies of the vine can just pick its fruit. It's being destroyed. And so he says, turn again, O God of hosts, look down from heaven and see. Have regard for this vine, the stock that your right hand planted. Now watch this. For the sun whom you made strong for yourself. Remember, Moses goes before Pharaoh and he says, let my son go. Israel is God's son. Now so we go from vine. Vine is Israel, brought out of Egypt, planted in the land, then it's broken down. Why did you let this happen, God? Why have you let this vine be broken down? Why? Why is it shattered? Look upon the vine which is your, what? Son. They've burned it with fire. They've cut it down. They perish at the rebuke of your face. Let your hand be on who? Verse 17. The man of your right hand, the son of man, whom you've made strong for yourself. Woo! Wait a minute. Now we're getting into a whole different language. The vine is called the son. And then now in verse 17, it's called what? The man of your right hand, the son of man. So what happens to the vine is actually a picture of what happens to the man of the Father's right hand, the man who's called the Son of Man. He is the vine, and he is broken down under God's judgment. But does God leave the vine broken down under his judgment? No. Because again, verse 19, here's the chorus. Restore us, O Lord of hosts, and let your face shine so that we may be saved. So the prayer is, even though the vine is shattered and broken down, that God will do what with it? Restore it. Bring it back. So how is it that the vine is the man of the right hand, the son of man, who is broken down and then gets restored? Now you see, you and I have New Testament eyes. So when we read that, what do we see? Because in John 15, we read these words. Let's turn there. Now, see, you and I have read this verse many, many times. We just go, oh, yeah, right. Saw it on my fridge. I got it. John 15, verse 1. Who can take that for me? Somebody? 15:1. Go ahead, Georgie.
I am the true vine, and my Father is the gardener.
Ah. Jesus says, I'm what? I'm the true vine. Now, we hear Jesus says, I'm the true vine, and we go looking for, what does he mean? And we're the branches. What's he saying? I'm the true vine. Who's the vine in Israel? Well, the vine is Israel. So when Jesus says, I'm the vine, what's he saying about himself? I'm Israel. I'm the true Israel. My Father is the vine dresser. In other words, there's a true Israel and there's a what? In his own day. There's a false Israel. I'm the true Israel. And all the branches, you see, that do what? Abide in me, will do something. Bear fruit. All the branches that are in me, the true vine, that don't bear any fruit, what happens to them? Cut off, taken away, and where do you find all this language about, you know, vines being broken down and branches being burned? What's all that from? It's all from Isaiah chapter 5, and also you can find the same language over in Ezekiel as well. And we get into all kinds of funny debates about, you know, what kind of Christians is he talking about here? He's talking about the Jews of his day. I'm the true Israel. And there are branches that are part of this Israel that are not true. And they're going to be taken away and burned. Because is this the first time that a prophet has shown up in Israel saying, I'm going to burn branches? No. No. And what happens? You see, Israel's punishment, again, we've talked a little bit about this, but Jesus is Israel. What is Israel's chief sin? It's idolatry. And what's the punishment for idolatry? Death and exile. Okay? They go under the hand of their enemies. What happens to Jesus? He's killed by who? By the Romans. Where? Outside Jerusalem. He has to take a cross and walk out of the city. That's exile. He leaves the city. The Romans put him to death. Jesus said, I'm the vine. I want to ask you something. Say, the Romans put him to death. That's right. But who was executing judgment on sin? God was. It was the Father's pleasure, it says in Isaiah 53, to what? To crush him. To crush him. How can that be? See, it's the wrath of God that came upon Jesus. You call that penal substitutionary atonement. A lot of people deny that doctrine today. That Jesus took our place. He was taking Israel's place. He was taking our place. And as he died, the wrath of God was poured out on him. Did God leave him dead? No. Does God ever leave his vine dead? Now, what does he do? Okay. So there's death, and then there's resurrection, or Psalms 80, the word is restore. The concept of restoration. So I'm the true Israel. All who abide in me are true Israelites. There are Israelites who are unfruitful. They'll be cast off. You, he's talking to the disciples, are already clean through the word that I've spoken to you. So it's very important for us to understand that when we pick up this love song next week in Isaiah chapter 5, and we read about God looking for fruit and finding none, he says, I'm going to break it all down, I'm going to cut it all down, but as you read through, you will find that there's a little stump that remains. And then that stump, by Isaiah chapter 11, becomes a what? Becomes a branch, and then that branch has the Spirit poured out upon it, and it begins to bear fruit. Okay? And so Jesus is the fruitful vine, and you and I are members of Him. We're members of Him. We're part of the true Israel. And so we need to understand vineyard language in the New Testament in relationship to all of these Old Testament prophecies. So I mention all of this right at the outset so that as we dig into the language of the song and its explanation, you go, okay, I want to have this picture of Jesus bearing sin, bearing punishment, going through death, being resurrected, and being exalted. And so Psalm 80, keep Psalm 80 in mind in all of this. Let your hand be upon your vine. Let your hand be upon the son of your right hand, the Son of Man, whom thou hast appointed. So all of this points to Christ. And He is our life. He's our resurrection and our life. So do read through the song in the week to come. Now I got about, I do. I'll take 2 minutes for questions and then we'll hand off there. Let's stop there. Questions? Yeah. Yeah. After, of course, you know, the idea of being prophetic is simply God's voice being heard. So in a certain way, you could even refer that to Torah. You know, if you want to think, some people aren't sure whether you want to call like the first 5 books a distinct unit. But even if you want to do that, God's voice is clearly being heard in it. It's a form of prophetic language. But, right. The Hebrew people regarded the whole rest of the Old Testament as the prophets. And they referred to the early prophets and the latter prophets. And books like Chronicles, for instance, were called the latter prophets. That seems odd to us because when we read Chronicles, we go, well, aren't we reading history? So you have former prophets and latter prophets. Former prophets were books like Joshua and Judges. Those were, and you go, well, how is history prophecy? Ah. See, because when you read history, what are you reading? It's about God's, you know, work in time. So they looked at the whole thing as God's voice coming to them, even in those.
Yeah.
Right. Yeah. That's right. So whenever you're reading anywhere there, you're reading to hear God's voice. Yeah. Great question. Thank you. Sure, Lynn. No. No, not that I'm aware of, anyway. Somebody else may know something else about that. Lenny's asking about, anybody have any knowledge of ancient forms? I don't think it has. In fact, there are certain descriptions, like for the lilies or according to the Shaganeth or something like that, which we're not really sure exactly, for instance, what that tune may have been or even what a particular instrument may have been like. So it's supposition at best. In any... No, they haven't. And though probably in its most ancient liturgical form, it would have been a form of chant of some kind. Because virtually all ancient music was monophonic in that way. It's really out of the doctrine of the Trinity, reflection on the doctrine of the Trinity, that polyphonic music arises. And it's a much later development, so it's almost certainly monophonic. Yes, that polyphony, that polyphony developed.
Or that it didn't preserve those for us.
Right. Yeah. You could say that the forms themselves weren't of lasting significance. That wasn't the primary issue. One of the values, for instance, though, say in the Psalms of a chant form, is that you get to sing the whole text. That helps. As opposed to like a metrical version. Nothing wrong with metrical version. They're real singable and they can help your memory too. But sometimes the chant forms are, you get to sing everything, every line, and that helps. So, but the exact forms, yeah, they haven't been preserved. Good questions. Right. Anybody else? Either on vine theology or the history of music? Yeah. Sure am. In fact, we'll take it. I'm not exactly sure if I say in a few weeks, it may be too soon. But at some point in the not too distant future, we'll just stop with Isaiah and turn over to Romans 9 through 11. By the way, a really good book. If you guys want to read a really good book on Isaiah and Romans, a book called Heralds of the Truth. And oh, blast, I can't remember the name of the author now, but Heralds of the Truth is a really good study of Paul's use of Isaiah in Romans 9 through 11. But we'll take a brief break there, because I think by then we'll have enough of Isaiah's basic theology to go over to Romans and understand how he's using it in Romans 9 through 11, which I hope will open up that particular passage of Scripture a lot. Yeah, you bet. Anyone else? Yeah. Oh, yeah.
Is that a good one?
Oh, yeah. His commentary on Isaiah?
Mm-hmm.
Oh, yeah.
Because he spent like his whole life.
Oh, yeah.
I just wanted to make sure that it wasn't like, because someone gave it to me and I just wasn't sure.
No, Alex's book is wonderful. That's one of the best commentaries on Isaiah in English you can get. Yeah. So whoever gets, send him a big thank you note. He has a really... Oh, well, yeah. Alec Motier, he was an English fellow down on the south coast of England. Wonderful commentary that he wrote. Yeah, good stuff. You bet.